Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
All right, well, we've been looking at the Psalms this summer, and this morning we're going to continue that. So the Psalms, in general, are full of prayers and songs of praise and laments and griefs and sorrow and anguish and joy, all these kinds of things. The Psalms help us tremendously to understand how we are to experience God. Now, as a Christian, we have beliefs, you know, we have moral commands, we have ministry, but what about our experience? What is the normal Christian experience? How do you know if your experience of God is authentic? You're right now, it's summer. How do you know it's summer? Well, you can look at the calendar, and the calendar says it's June, so you know it's summer. Well, you can also know it's summer by going outside, and you got the humidity and the heat and the thunderstorms, and by experience, you know it's summer. And Psalm 63 gives us some rock-solid principles of how we can know if our experience of God is real. So why don't you stand, and we're going to read Psalm 63 together. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul, it clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the reading of God's word. And every bit of it is true. And he gives it to us to nourish us as his children. Amen. You may be seated. In 1980... I was on a backpacking trip in the wilderness of Colorado. We'd been on the trail several days, and we got lost. And so we exerted a lot of extra effort to try to find our way as to where we were supposed to be going. But we failed to realize that not only were we getting tired, but we were out of water, and we were nowhere near any water source. And so we began to quickly change direction to find some water. And some of the guys on the trip were getting really, really tired, really, really dehydrated. And one of my friends Derek, his name was Derek, was the worst off. He started getting delirious. And so we're half hiking, half carrying one another. And then someone in the group said, "Stop! Listen!" And we could hear a stream. And we began to run and carry one another and stumble. And I still remember, almost like a video in my head, of my friend Derek falling down the mountain, rolling, tumbling, hitting a tree, gashing his leg, and falling into the stream and just drinking. David here is in the wilderness, and he's running for his life. He has a soul thirst. It's making him faint. He is in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Now, thirst has to be satisfied. There's no reasoning with it. There's no forgetting it or despising it. You can't overcome it by stoic indifference. Your thirst must be heard, and your whole body will yield to its power. Do you know your thirst? Anthony Bourdain was a celebrity chef, author, television personality. He experienced unparalleled success. He committed suicide. And his death left a lot of people kind of scratching their head, because someone to do this when he had so much success and was so well loved. But Bourdain actually told us in one of his books why his thirst was not satisfied. This is what he said. "Well, things have been happening. I find myself in an airport, for instance, and I'll order an airport hamburger. It's an insignificant thing. It's a small thing. It's a hamburger, but it's not a good one. And suddenly I look at the hamburger, and I find myself in a spiral of depression that can last for days. And it's like that with good stuff, too." You know, retirees move to Florida because they're thirsty, they're hungry, they have an appetite for the good life. But then after consuming the good life, many of them end up empty, a bit miserable, and still thirsty. You know, all of us can spend a ton of time scrolling on our phones, right? Just scrolling, scrolling, scrolling with no purpose really, just scrolling, only to feel miserable and small and empty. What is that? What is that? Larry Crabb says this. He says, "I'm beginning to understand that the loneliness I have for so long tried to relieve by marrying, developing friendships, by writing books, by thinking of funny things to say at parties, is really just thirsting for God." Do you understand your thirst? Do you see the longings behind it? All right, well, let's take Psalm 33, take your outline. Let's look at this passage together. First, God, my desire. David says, "God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David wrote this psalm in a literal desert. He was driven there by the betrayal of his son Absalom. And despite his physical thirst and his lost love, David knows his deepest longing is for God, which can only be met by God's presence and experiencing his love, which David says is better than good circumstances, better than life itself. Now, David writes this. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." This is deeply personal. He's saying, "God, you're mine." Now, if you didn't know me and you just overheard me talking and I started to say things like, "Well, my Ann, my Sarah, my Sashi, my Sam, you would quickly deduce that I'm talking about my family. They belong to me, and I belong to them. Do you have an appetite for God because he's yours? David is earnest, he's passionate, he's thirsty to experiencing God. And David here is, he is sensing God's absence in the situation. Now, you, when you are feeling God's absence sometimes, when you're feeling his absence, it actually can be evidence of his presence. Because when you love someone, and they're very dear to you, and they go away for a time, what do we say? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. You thirst for those people. You see, appetite, by definition, is a real sense of absence. And the more you know God, the more you will thirst for him. Now, when I was a kid, I'm sure your mother did this too, but my mom would say to me, Adam, don't you ruin your appetite by eating those cookies. Because cookies would ruin your appetite because they're a false filling. They don't really nourish you. Now, you and I, we can ruin our appetite for God. Sin ruins our appetite. Our idols ruin our appetite for God. I mean, you can really have moments in your life where you're overcome by a sense of emptiness or lostness, and you go, what's wrong with me? You're malnourished. You're eating too many cookies. I mean, all you have to do is just look at the empty boxes in your life. Well, no wonder you're not hungry for God. This is what Jeremiah warns us about. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look what Ray Ortland says. We look out on the shopping malls and the hamburger joints and freeways. Is that what we must settle for? If the best we can expect is next summer's vacation in Hawaii, or even just next weekend's outing at the lake, if our appetite is for the comfortable, successful existence until we die, we inevitably fall into the lifestyle Pascal called licking the earth. Ego, carnality, and materialism. Licking the earth. That describes our cookie eating ways. You know, there's a road called East River Drive in Philadelphia. It's a park road, and it winds along a river. And there's a statue of a pilgrim with an open Bible in his hands. And by that statue, there's a little stream. And if you follow that stream up just a little bit up the hill, it comes from the aqueduct. And right there on the aqueduct, the city fathers chose to put John 4:13. This is all they put. Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. This is from John 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And she's had five husbands. She was trying to quench her thirst for God by licking the earth. You know what you could do? I think it would really help you. You could take that verse, John 4:13, okay? Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And you know what you could do with that verse? You could take it and like print it on like labels like this, right? And you could take a label and like stick it on your golf bag. And stick it on your summer vacation and put it on your bank account and put it on your resume and everything that you've succeeded in life. You know, you could even put one on your kid's forehead. any place where you go to try to satisfy your deeper thirst for God, any place where you're licking the earth, and then you would see the sticker, you would know. It's not going to quench your thirst. So what does David do? How does David do with his thirst? He says, I looked upon you in the sanctuary, and I beholding your power and glory. Your steadfast love is better than life. David is beholding the beauty of God. And in beholding the beauty of God, he declares that God's love is better than life. He's so full of the beauty of God. There's a Christian artist by the name of Makoto Fujimura. And when he and his wife were first married, they were poor, struggling students, and they could barely scrape together enough money to cover their expenses. And Makoto says this. He says, one evening I was sitting alone, waiting for Judy to come home to our small apartment. I was worrying about how we were going to afford our rent. Our refrigerator was empty. And then Judy walks in, and she brought home a big, beautiful bouquet of flowers. And I got really upset. I said, how could you buy flowers when we can't even eat? And Judy's reply has been etched on my heart for over 30 years. We need to feed our souls too. And beauty nourishes the soul. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, the difference between a real Christian and a religious person is that a real Christian finds God beautiful. A religious person just finds God useful. Both the Christian and the religious person can be obedient, committed, serving, both seeking God, but the religious person is driven. The Christian is attracted, captivated, and seeks to be so. That's the difference. The religious person wants God for what God can give him. The Christian just wants God himself. A religious person prays and comes to church and says, oh, I got nothing out of it. The Christian prays and praises God because he's beautiful to them. So here's a test of Christian experience. Do you thirst for God? If you don't have an appetite for God, then you might not know him. A Christian has an appetite for God's beauty and to behold it. Now, it's important here that I make a confession. I like cookies. And sometimes I'm eating too many cookies. And then I come to church and I'm smacked with the beauty of God. And I realize I don't want those cookies. I want God. I'm thirsty for him. I miss him. I long for him. Maybe that's your story too. I hope so, in a good way. There was this 7-year-old girl, and she was trying really hard to memorize Psalm 23, and she couldn't get past the first verse. So here's what the first verse says. This is what it actually says. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, this is what she said. The Lord is my shepherd, he is all I want. But she got it wrong. But maybe she's on to something. What do you think? Second, God, my delight. David says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise with joyful lips. David is feasting with delight on God, and he is talking with his mouth full. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. You've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing. So David is trying to sleep in the wilderness. But it's like the watches of the night, which refers to a guard, like a guard trying to watch the night, be on duty and stay up. David can't sleep. Now, that really speaks to our experience, right? Sometimes you can't sleep, and you're tossing, and you're turning, and you're anxious, and you're fearful. You're thinking about things. Well, David here is meditating on God's goodness in his sleepless night. He's feasting, and it turns into joy. This is the second mark here from Psalm 63, marking Christian experience. Here's what it is. Information becomes sensation. Meditating on God turns into delight. The truth becomes nourishing, strengthening you, convicting you, convincing you of his love. There's a real sense in you of God, his glory, his love. And sometimes it'll happen to you while you're listening to a sermon. You'll be reading the scriptures. You'll be singing. You'll be driving, thinking about something that's good about God, and then boom, you sense him. You feel it. It becomes real to you. This is what Edwards says. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. And so David is tasting God. It is sweet to him. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you might not be a Christian. Paul in Romans says this. He says, he talks about us having been given the spirit of sonship in our hearts, that we know God is Father, our Father. So much so that we cry out. There's an experience of, we call him Abba Father, Papa. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says about Romans 8. He said, let me remind you of how Thomas Goodwin states the matter. He pictures a man walking along a road with his little boy, holding hands, father and son, son and father. The little boy knows that the man is his father and that his father loves him. But suddenly the father stops, picks up the boy, lifts him into his arms, embraces him and kisses him. The boy is no more a son when he is being embraced than he was before. The father's action has not changed the status of the boy. But oh, the difference. David says that his soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food. He is full. He's being nourished and strengthened. There's a book called Tattoos on the Heart, written by a Catholic priest who works in Los Angeles among the gangs, helping gang members, these young men, get out of gangs and get them jobs. This is what he writes. It's nearly 8 o'clock at night. I pass in front of the emergency room at White Memorial Hospital, and on the bus stop bench, all by himself, is Spider. He's wearing his blue scrubs. He's an orderly. I tell him, jump in, I'll drive you home. Normally, he takes several buses to get home. I remember the days when I first met him, when he was still in the gang. He did 2 stints in prison. Our team helped get him out and into our work program. We talk about many things on the ride. I question him about his bills and rent and how he's faring. He says, I'm okay. Then he turns the whole conversation in another direction and he says, you know what I'm going to do when I get home right now? I'm going to sit down and I'm going to eat with my lady and my 2 boys. Except I'm not going to eat. I just watch them eat. My lady gets crazy about me, but I don't care. I just want to watch them eat. And they eat and eat, and I just look at them. because it reminds me of the goodness of God in my life. He rescued me. He put my feet on solid ground. And while they're eating, it's a feast for me. And when they're done, and I know they're full, I might eat something if there's anything left. But I already feel full. I guess you could say my soul is satisfied. This is the mark of Christian experience. You see, a lot of people go to church. A lot of people know that God is love. They can even quote John 3:16. But you can know all the Bible. But that doesn't mean that you've ever experienced being his beloved, that you've been run over by his grace. Now you might say, well, Adam, I'm a church member though. So what? All that means is that you've made a profession of faith. The question is do you have a possession of faith? Now, I'm not saying that this happens all the time, that you're always feeling this way. But it does happen. And you know it, and you have an appetite for it. And you know, it's really simple. All you do is you take out God's word, and you meditate on it. And you turn those truths over and over in your heart. But if it never tastes like honey to you, if it's never sweet to you, then you might not be a Christian. And then what you should do is also really simple. You take out the Bible and you like read the Gospel of John and you say, Jesus, you know, I may not actually be a believer after all. I'm going to read your gospel. Would you please reveal yourself to me? Isaac Watts says this in a hymn. This is an old hymn. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, our walk the golden streets. You know, David here says that, he says, oh God, my God, earnestly I seek you. That word earnestly could also be translated early, like first thing in the day. First thing in the day, I'm going to feast on the sweets of God. You know what could happen, and very often does happen, if that's what you do, if you feast on the sweets of God first thing in the day? You know what it means? It means that you can go out and enjoy your life and not need it so much. Not have to desperately be licking the earth. Because you're full. You're nourished by the sweetness of God. And finally, God, my defense. David writes here, he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword, but the king shall rejoice in God. David's suffering here, his alienation, his being in the wilderness, it happened because he was driven there by his enemies. And the result of David's thirst and God satisfying him is that he begins to experience God as his defender, that God is defending him against his enemy. And this experience is reasserting David in who he is. Look at what he says. He does not say, I rejoice in God. He says, the king rejoices in God. David is referring to his identity, that he is a king, even though his circumstances say otherwise. David knows that he is a king appointed by God to serve God. He has a calling. He has an identity as a royal child. And this kind of grounding in who we are in Christ is the fruit of spiritual experience. You know, the scriptures actually call you, if you are a believer in Christ's sake, it calls you a king. It calls you a priest if you're in Christ. But also notice here, he says, the king shall rejoice in God. You could put it in another way. You could say the king is rejoicing in the sovereign king. I'm rejoicing in the one who rules everything, the sovereign king who turns all my enemies on themselves. David's rejoicing on the foundation that there's no turn in his life, nothing his enemies can do to him, that God isn't going to bring about good, reaffirm his calling and his glory. I'm going to show you a picture of one of my heroes. Tiger Woods, the king of golf. He is not my hero. He's not. All right, this one. Steph Curry, the king of the three-point line. He is not my hero. How about this one? Taylor Swift, the king of music. Tempting, but no. Here is a picture of one of my heroes. Johnny Erickson Tada. She is a Christian leader, a Christian author and speaker. She's the founder of a ministry to people with disabilities all over the world. When she was 17 years old, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and she misjudged the shallowness of the water. She fractured her vertebrae. She was paralyzed from the shoulders down. She experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and she doubted God's goodness. She has done more for people with disabilities than anyone else in the world. Her resume of accomplishments for the least of these is staggering. She is a royal child of the King of Kings, and she knows that she is a king who has a calling. She has written 48 books. She composes music. She is an artist. She paints holding a paintbrush in her mouth. She has received over 20 nationally recognized awards for her work. She's been sought out by two presidents for her wisdom. She has 6 master's degrees and 2 doctorates of divinity. There is a movie about her life. And when I read her books or I listen to her speak, I hang on every word. I mean, I actually challenge you to go on Wikipedia and read about her. And her accomplishments will dwarf any of your potential heroes. She's a giant. She's a king. When Johnny faced her most daunting enemy that day in the Chesapeake Bay, God, the sovereign king, rescued her from death and set her on the trajectory of her life's calling. When she dove into the bay and snapped her neck, her sister was swimming nearby, totally oblivious to what had happened, face down in the water, snorkeling, swimming around, all this kind of thing. And her sister was bitten by a crab. And she screamed in pain and jumped up out of the water in the direction of Johnny and started calling out for Johnny, rescued her sister from death. Now, do you think her sister getting bitten by that crab was a coincidence? No. Because the sovereign king of the universe rules everything, even crabs in the Chesapeake Bay. So the answer to David's question and your question, why is this happening to me? Or why has this happened to me? The answer is this. My child, my purposes in you are not simply for you. I work in you in order to work through you in the lives of others. You are my royal child. You are called to be a king in my service. John Newton says this. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Let's pray. Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to soak in your word, to be overcome by your beauty, your power, and your glory. to be overcome in an experiential way, that we are your royal children, and that we exist for you, that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to you, Father. Help those truths to nourish us deeply and strengthen us for whatever you call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.